We have two short readings this morning. First, both of them from John's Gospel. The first one from John chapter 1. And then if you want to keep your finger in the next section, it's going to be over to John chapter 8. So John chapter 1 to begin with, and beginning at verse 1. John chapter 1, and then we'll move over to John chapter 8. John 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then please turn over to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, and we'll read from verse 37 down to the end. John chapter 8, and beginning at verse 37. The Lord Jesus is speaking to the Jewish leaders, has been throughout this chapter, in John chapter 8, and we're sort of jumping into the middle of the conversation with them. Verse 37, he says to these Jewish leaders, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father." Then they said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell you the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear because you are not of God." Then the Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Then the Jews said to him, Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead and the prophets, and you say, If anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, If I honour myself, my honour is nothing. It is my Father who honours me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then the Jews said to him, You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Then they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Amen. May the Lord bless to each and every one of us the reading and hearing of his own precious word. Well, we've come here together today and come to this place of worship, and we come to worship God, and we come to worship Jesus. So you might think that it's a strange question to ask in such a place as this, but who is Jesus? Who is he? Well, if anyone should know, we should, because we've come and gathered in his name. But do we really know him? Do we know all that we should about him? It's not really that odd to ask, who is Jesus, even in a place like this. On one occasion, in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13, the Lord Jesus himself asked this question of his disciples, men who had left everything to follow him. And he said to them, Who do you think I am? Who do you say that I am? And they replied, Well, some say you are John the Baptist, some say Elijah, others say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But you, asked Jesus, who do you say I am? If Jesus put this same question to you today, not the person beside you, but to you, if he put this question to you, not what some others might say, but who do you say that Jesus is? Who is Jesus to you personally? What does he mean to you? We may often hear about his birth, about his life, about his death, about his resurrection, but this morning I want to consider one aspect of who Jesus is that isn't mentioned as often, but still has a great significance for you and for me today. And that is the eternal pre-existence of Jesus. The eternal pre-existence of Jesus. At this time of the year, many people are thinking about Jesus coming into the world, becoming incarnate, taking on flesh. But I want us to consider today Jesus pre-incarnate, before taking on flesh. And I want to look at the two passages of scripture that we read that focus on his eternal pre-existence. That is, that Jesus existed before he came to this earth, and he exists eternally. The first passage that we read in John chapter 1, we're not going to turn to it, but at the end of John's gospel, he tells us the reason why he wrote this gospel. At the end in John 20 verse 31, he says, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Messiah, that he is the sent one, that he is the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That you may believe and go on believing and have life in his name. So John's gospel is a message to bring you to believe, to bring you to faith that Jesus is the Son of God. But it's also a message to confirm and to strengthen believers in their faith in Jesus. So it is John's gospel, it's both a book to convince sinners that we have sinned against God and that there is a judgment to come. A book to convict sinners, to bring them to faith in Jesus Christ. But it's also a book to deepen the faith of those who've already repented, who've already believed. So it's a gospel that is addressed to each and every one of us today, no matter what your position or what your beliefs might be. It's a book that is for the believer and for the unbeliever. The Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke begin in Bethlehem. John's Gospel begins very differently. John reaches right back before any of the other books in Scripture, even earlier than Genesis 1, verse 1. John begins his gospel right back in eternity. John 1, verses 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. In the beginning. That phrase hearkens us, or brings us right back to Genesis 1, 1. In the beginning, the instant when time first began, the first creative act of God took place. But John isn't stopping there. He's going back before that. John is gazing right back to that moment and into eternity before time. In the beginning. In the beginning, God created. And John uses these well-known words of Genesis 1, but John is referring to the absolute beginning. In the beginning was the Word. In the beginning was the Word. Before he created, in the beginning was the Word. The Word already existed. He goes on to tell us, and we went up to verse 14 in chapter 1, he goes on to tell us that the Word became flesh. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word became flesh, became incarnate. But before that, the Word always existed. Now, John is using this term, Word, the Word. The Greek is logos. I'm sure most of you have come across the term logos in some way or another. Logos, the Word. And he's using this term to refer, to speak about Jesus. The Word is Jesus. Jesus is the Word. It's a very strange term to our ears today. But in Jesus' day, it was a term that was well known to both the Jews and the Greeks. The Greeks were great scientists, great thinkers. They looked at the world, they examined things, and they looked out and they saw order. There's order in the world. And so they said, there must be a great reason in the universe. And when they said that, that word reason is this word logos. There must be a great logos in the universe. There must be a great reason in the universe. Something that brings everything to order. They referred to it as the logos, as the reason, as the word. The Greeks believed that the logos, the word, was the reason for order in the universe. Other philosophers at that time, the Stoics, they thought of this reason or this logos as a powerful force that shapes and governs everything. For the Jews, they thought about it in a slightly different way. They thought of this logos or this word as meaning a revelation of God, God's activity, a revelation of God's character. So here we have three very different groups, one of them thinking that the word, the reason, the logos, it's all about order. Another group thinking it's all about power. Another group, the Jews, thinking it's revelation. It's the same word, but different significance for different groups. So John in his gospel, he begins his gospel in a way that grips the attention of everyone. He says, I want to tell you about the logos. I want to tell you about the word. And he immediately grabs the attention of his reader, whether that reader is Jew or Greek, even though they were thinking in very different ways about this logos, this word. John's saying, I'm going to tell you about the great reason. I'm going to tell you about the ordering principle, the powerful force that shapes and governs everything. I'm going to tell you about the revelation of God's activity and character. I want to tell you about the word, the logos. In the beginning was the word. At the root of the universe, behind all things, was the word. In other words, this word, this logos, is eternal. There never was a time when the word was not. The word, therefore, was never created. In the beginning, the word was in eternal existence. At the end of verse 1, he says, and the word was with God. With God. This little preposition that John uses, the word with, it can also be translated as towards God. With God, towards God. And towards God in a sense of being face to face with God. Face to face in a personal relationship with God. So what John is doing here, he's building up a picture, and he's gradually hinting that this word that he is talking about isn't some abstract power or force. This word that he's speaking about is actually a person. He is with God, and therefore he is distinguishable from God. And he has a personal relationship with God. He is face to face with God. John is laying down important foundations here, fundamental truths about Jesus. And he's showing that the Son, the second person of the Trinity, is eternal. He was with God. He is distinct from the Father. The Word and God are identical, but they are one. And to dispel any uncertainty that anybody might have in understanding what he's saying here, he then declares in verse 1, and the Word was God. The Word was God. He's not saying that there's something divine, something higher about Jesus. He's affirming here, and it's very emphatic in the Greek, the way John puts it. He is God. He is God. The Word is God. We need to remember that John was a Jew, and the Jewish way of thinking was monotheism. There is only one God. There is only one God. But here, he is clearly making statements concerning two of the three distinct persons of the Trinity, God the Father and God the Word, God the Son. John will believe that there's only one God, but there are two distinct persons that he sets before us here. Commentator J.C. Ryle, commenting on these opening words of John's Gospel, says, I cannot close these notes on these opening verses without expressing my deep sense of the utter inability of any human commentator to enter fully into the vast and sublime truths which the passage contains. There is something here which nothing but the light of eternity will ever fully reveal. But what is clear is God's word declares the eternal pre-existence of God the Son. Later on in John's prologue, verse 14, that I've already referred to, he says, and the Word became flesh. This eternal Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. But look at the world's reaction. Look at the world's response to the creator of the world coming to this place. Verses 10 and 11. He was in the world. The world was made through him. And the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. John tells us of his pre-incarnation. But in his incarnation, his coming in the flesh, what happens? He's rejected. This response of rejection is then exemplified for us in the second reading that we had from John chapter 8. And if you want to turn to that chapter and just keep a check on where we are, John chapter 8, a passage where Jesus himself now declares his pre-incarnate existence, his eternal pre-existence. John chapter 8, and we'll focus our attention on verses 48 to 59. And here Jesus is, as I said, is in conversation with the Jewish leaders in the temple courts in Jerusalem. It's just at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles. And as I said, Jesus is in conversation with these religious leaders. And what happens is he makes various claims about himself. And each one, each claim, if you go later on, just go back over chapter 8 and read it for yourselves. But each one makes a more astonishing claim than the last claim that he makes. But with each claim that he makes, these leaders become more and more angry and more hostile towards him. Remember, these are the religious leaders. These are the men of God. And they're becoming more angry with him and more hostile towards him. But each claim that he makes is an invitation for them to acknowledge who he truly is, to fall down and to worship him. But instead, it ends up they become more and more angry. It ends in rage. And at the very end, the last verse that we read there, they want to stone him. They want to put him to death. What finally pushes them over the edge from anger into wanting to kill him was his claim of pre-existence. His claim to be one with God. Jesus tells these men who considered themselves to be the leading experts on God, on all things to do with God, he says to them in verse 47 that the reason that they don't hear his words is because they're not of God. You don't want to hear what God's saying because you don't belong to God. You want nothing to do with God, so you don't want to hear what he has to say. And their response is they resort to name-calling. Verse 48, they say, "You're a Samaritan and you have a demon." For a Jew to be called a Samaritan was the most abusive term that they could make. To call him a Samaritan was meant as a term of abuse. In other words, they're saying to him, the Jews believed that the Samaritans were heretics. So they're saying, "You're a heretic and you have totally wrong ideas. You're totally on the wrong track. Worse still, you have a demon. You're possessed. You're not just wrong, you are evil." They want to express in the strongest way that they can the contempt that they have for him. The Jews considered the Samaritans, they hated the Samaritans, and calling Jesus a Samaritan expressed their feelings of hatred for him too. When they say that he has a demon, perhaps it's because they're throwing back to Jesus what he has insinuated about them. "You're of your father, the devil. You don't belong to Abraham. You're of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. He is a liar and the father of it." So these Jewish leaders, their words are full of venom. And yet Jesus responds with great calm and with great dignity in verse 49. He says, I do not have a demon, but I honor my father and you dishonor me. The Apostle Peter in his letter tells us that this was a typical response from the Lord when he was abused, when he was reviled. 1 Peter 2 verse 23, "When he was reviled, he reviled not again, but committed himself to him who judges righteously." He refuses to respond, but he leaves the whole matter for God to deal with in his time and in his way. If only we could learn to handle personal attacks in the same way, to commit all things to the Father who will judge and deal with all matters in the end, in the best way. Jesus says that his true motive is to honour the Father. He's not seeking his own glory. But the Father, he's not seeking his own glory, but his Father will glorify him. His Father will glorify Jesus. And he will judge those who do not honour and do not glorify his Son. And here is a warning to us all who would in any way dishonor Christ. The Father glorifies the Son, and he will judge those who dishonor his Son. So the question is, what do you think about Jesus? What do you think about Jesus? Do you honor him? Do you want to glorify him? If not, we're already acting against God, and God will judge. God will judge. Your view of him is no light matter. It's no light thing. It's actually noted by God the Father. And God will judge. But mercifully, mercifully, the judgment is not yet. The judgment is not yet. It wasn't yet for these Jews standing in front of Jesus. And it's not yet for us here. In verse 51, what does Jesus do? How does he respond to this abuse? He offers grace. He offers them life. He offers them everlasting life, even to those who are reviling him here in verse 51. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Most assuredly, verily, verily, truly, truly, I'm telling you the truth. Here is absolute certainty from the one who has always existed, who came into this world, who's rejected by his own. And he says here with absolute certainty, he's inviting them as he invites any and all here today to trust in his word, to believe his word, to believe him as the eternal word, as the Son of God, as Savior, as Lord. You will never see death. Believe in me, trust in my word, and you will never see death. Of course, he isn't saying that they won't die, but rather that they won't die eternally. They won't be forever separated from God. As he says in John 3:16, and whether you believe in him or not today, I'm sure at some point in your life you've heard John 3:16, that they should not perish but have everlasting life. Believe in him, believe in the Son, and you will not perish but have everlasting life. John 5 verse 24, they shall not come into judgment. We all deserve judgment. We've all failed. We've all sinned. We deserve judgment. Believe in him. And John 5, 24, they shall not come into judgment, but pass from death into life. The terrors of death, the sting of death, the awfulness of death is removed for the believer. What is awful about death? What is the sting in death? Paul tells us it's sin. It's sin. And if we haven't got our sin dealt with, we will feel that sting in its full force when we come face to face with God, our judge. But for the believer, that sting is removed. When we repent and believe, our sin is dealt with by Christ on the cross. It's removed from us as far as the east is from the west. The sting is removed. There's no sting in death. For the believer, death is passing from this life into fullness of life forevermore. But it's not that way for the unbeliever. It's not for that way for the person who continues to reject the Savior. For the unrepentant sinner, death is passing through death to the second death, which is eternal separation from God. So what's your response to Jesus? What's your response to his invitation of grace? That word grace, it's all undeserved. None of us deserve it. None of us deserve life. None of us deserve forgiveness. It's a gift. You're thinking about gifts this time of the year. Here's a gift, an incredible gift, a gift you don't deserve. but it's a gift of grace and it's his offer of life. Verse 52, here's how they responded. Is this how you respond? Now we know more certainly that you have a demon. Jesus, I still don't believe you. It's a lie. It's all wrong. Jesus is going to go on and conquer death through his sacrificial death on the cross and through his resurrection as Lord over death. He can offer us life. He's the only one who can offer us life. He has conquered death. But these leaders, they refuse life and they continue to revile him to his face. What about you? What about you? You continue to dismiss him, to discard him, to have no interest in him. How often has the Lord offered you his gifts of grace, of forgiveness, of life? And yet you continue to reject him, to refuse him, to dismiss him, to despise him. In verse 53, they're angry. They're angry. Who do you make yourself out to be? Who do you think you are? Are you greater than Abraham? These leaders claimed Abraham to be their father, the father of their race as the people of God. But Jesus says that Abraham, whom they claimed to be their father, that he saw the day of Jesus and he rejoiced. Sounds very strange. Verse 56. Abraham saw his day and he rejoiced. How did Abraham see the day of Jesus? Well, we're told in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 and verse 13 tells us how Abraham and others saw by faith the promises of God afar off. Abraham saw the promises of God, the day of Jesus, and he was glad. But these Jewish leaders, they can see Jesus face to face and they're not by any means glad at all. In fact, they're angry. In verse 57, they object that Jesus, who's not yet 50 years old, could no way have seen Abraham. And this is where Jesus makes one of his most remarkable statements in verse 58. Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Before Abraham was, I am. Again, most surely, truly, truly, I tell you the truth. Before Abraham was, I am. And he's literally saying, before Abraham came into being, I existed. He doesn't say, before Abraham was, I was. He's not just claiming to be a higher created being. He's actually using the name of God from the Old Testament, a name that's used to describe God himself. When Moses was sent down to Egypt to stand before Pharaoh, Moses asked God, Exodus 3 verse 14, "Whom shall I say has sent me?" And God replies, "Tell him, I am who I am, sent you." When he says this, before Abraham was, I am, he's standing before these men and he's saying, you're face to face with God. I am God. And every one of the I am sayings that Jesus makes is an affirmation that he is God. I am the light of the world. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the bread of life. They're all affirmations of his deity. And this is the name that Jesus takes to himself here. And he's making this unique claim to deity. And these Jews knew exactly what he's doing. They knew exactly what he meant. He was claiming to be God. And in their ears, this was blasphemy. and it was worthy of death. And this is why we're told that in verse 59 that they took up stones to throw at him, because they were going to put him to death. But his hour had not yet come. We're told that he disappears in the temple, that he's able to pass through them and to escape. Their reaction to Jesus and his claims revealed that indeed that they were not in the spiritual life of Abraham at all, but just as Jesus had told them, that they belonged to Satan. They belonged to the devil. Verse 44, you are of your father, the devil. They're not related to God at all, because we're either related, we've only one father, we're either related to God the Father, or we're related to his enemy. We belong to his enemy. We serve his enemy. We might think that we're having a great time and living life to the full and doing whatever we want, the way that we please, rather than all these rules and regulations and all these strictures that in religion. But what we're doing is we're serving God's enemy. You're of your father, the devil. These religious people, religious leaders, because they didn't accept Jesus on his own terms, but they rejected him, they rejected his claims, and they confirm it in the end because they crucify him. Being religious, being in a church pew on a Sunday morning, isn't a safe hiding place. Some people think that because, well, I'm doing my duty, I come to church and God will accept me for, you know, doing that and not being not doing some of the things that people are doing out there, and I try to be nice to my neighbour and all this sort of stuff. They're being religious, just like these religious leaders. They're not connected, related to Christ at all. We either accept Jesus, the claims that he makes, who he truly is, or we reject him. It's one or the other. We can't sit on any fence. Doing religious stuff doesn't make us acceptable to God. Jesus is and always was the Word, the eternal Word, the I Am, the Son of God. So who do you say he is? Who do you say he is? It's no light matter to just brush aside, because our response to him is truly a matter of life or death. Because either our acceptance or our rejection will end in eternal life or eternal death, eternal separation from God. Jesus Christ has always existed before his incarnation, before the manger. He is God. And if we really grasp this truth, the magnitude of God's love for us, the humiliation he suffered, will give us a completely different dimension to what God has done for us sinners. He always existed. He created everything. And yet he chose to become flesh and to subject himself to his creation, even allowing his creation, his creatures, to abuse him with the vile debasement of crucifixion. The creator of life, your God, your creator, allowing life that he has created to take his life. All this humiliation so that you and I could be saved from our sins. There's no other way to deal with our sins. It's all about him. It's all about him. It's a great mystery, but one for which we can be eternally thankful. In this truth about his pre-existence, there's a very deep truth indeed, for it explains how the death of Jesus was adequate to provide atonement for all who put their trust in him as Saviour. For the Creator is worth far more than his creation. So his life is worth far more than the total value of all human life which came from him, which proceeded from him. The debt for sin, the debt, it's an eternal debt, because the price is eternal condemnation. So the debt that we owe to God is an eternity of condemnation, an eternity under judgment. The debt for sin was paid in full, but it could only be paid in full by someone who is eternal. It isn't a case of God accepting one man's death for millions and millions of people. Rather, it's the Creator dying for his creation. So how could any of us ever imagine that we could save ourselves, or that we could pay off this eternal debt ourselves by being nice people or by being religious people? It just could never happen. Jesus was not created. He is eternally existent with the Father and the Holy Spirit. His birth by Mary was merely an incarnation, coming in the flesh. It wasn't the beginning of his existence. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Paul, the Apostle Paul, calls him an indescribable gift from God. An indescribable gift. How could you ever begin to describe what God has done for us through his Son? The gift of God's Son, and through him so many gifts, so many eternal blessings to everyone who accepts God's gift of his Son to be their Saviour. The question is, have you accepted God's gift? Have you accepted God's gift of his Son? Have you put your faith and your trust in him, or do you continue to reject him? Will you accept him today? Will you accept him today, or will you continue to reject him? You're probably going to be giving gifts. I'll not say everybody, because some people don't agree. You'll probably be giving gifts this week. You'll be receiving gifts. How would you feel if someone spurned or dismissed your gift this week? Made little of it. And perhaps you'd put a lot of thought and a lot of effort into doing something for somebody. How would you feel if they just had no time for it? You'd be rightly offended. But think of yourself. Think of yourself. Will you spurn God's indescribable gift? Will you be like these Jewish leaders? No matter what he says, no matter what he puts before you, you continue to say, it's not for me. I'm just here for the beer. His indescribable gift, in order to save you from sin and the judgment to come. And you think he won't be offended? You think he won't be offended? It's an offense with eternal consequences. An offense with eternal consequences. I don't know how to put a seed in your head. Every time somebody gives you a gift this week and you're not trusting in Jesus, think of this. Think of the indescribable gift that God offers. And you don't deserve it. None of us deserve it. It's grace. It's mercy. It's love. every time you receive a gift. They might be nice presents, but in the end, they're trinkets and baubles, because we're going to leave them all behind, no matter what it might be. This indescribable gift is for all eternity. May God have mercy on those who, as yet, are outside of his kingdom, outside of heaven. May it be, even before the end of this day, that there'll be great rejoicing in heaven by the angels and by the people of God because of those who believe.